In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul the Apostle wrote this to the Christians there in Rome. He said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now, I love that word, reasonable. It's a Greek word from where we get the word logic. It's logical. It makes sense. The idea is, God has done so much for you. God has reached out to you. God has shown His love to you. God has done so much for you. It's rational. It's reasonable. It's logical to give your life to God. It just makes sense. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, now in the Old Testament, it says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." I love that. God says, come, sit down to the table with me. Let's have a logical discussion. Let's have a rational, reasonable discussion about your sin. Your sin is red. It's like scarlet. I can make it white. I can make it like wool. I like those words, reasonable. Reason. I like logic. You know, many of you met my friend this last Sunday, Paul Cox, from Africa. He's an electrical engineer. I knew him as we were studying to be electrical engineers. And engineers like logic. And I believe that the gospel message is a logical message. And you know what else? I believe that God is logical. God is reasonable. God is rational. A couple days ago, I was having lunch with a couple, and they wanted me to do their wedding vows, a renewal of their wedding vows, but I didn't know them very well, so I asked them about their relationship with the Lord, and I got to share the gospel with them for 20 minutes, just full on, had their attention, sharing the gospel. And after it was all done, I looked at them and I said, "Does this make sense?" "Yeah." "Is it logical?" "Yeah." "Is it reasonable?" "Yeah." I mean, I asked this on and on. I said, "Well, would you like to do it then?" "No." I thought, how illogical not to accept the logical message. Because it is. It's a logical explanation to what we see around us and what we need as people. And so since God is logical and rational, you and I, brother and sister in Christ, have to believe that He's got a logical plan for our lives. He's got a purpose that He wants to accomplish. There's a grand scheme of things that He wants to do in and through our lives. Now, the problem is you and I don't oftentimes see the logic in it, do we? Lots of times things will happen in our life and we'll go, "Whoa, where did that come from? How? Not logical." But see, we don't see the big picture. God has a plan. God has a purpose. And as we've been learning in the book of Exodus, He has a plan for His people in the Old Testament. He's got a purpose. He's got something that He wants to accomplish. The overall scheme, as you know, those of you who've studied the Bible, is God is calling a people, raising a nation, the nation of Israel, that will belong to Him and be a light to the other nations, and ultimately bring the Messiah in the world to save the world from its sins. That's His grand scheme. That's His plan for the nation of Israel. Well, here in the book of Exodus, His goal is to get His people out of Egypt. That's His plan. To get them out of the grips of Pharaoh, away from the Egyptians who have made them slaves. And tonight we see that He does just that. It took Him 10 judgments, 10 plagues to convince Pharaoh to let His people go. But it does happen. So in verse 31, after that 10th and final devastating plague, where the firstborn sons of Egypt were killed in that Passover night, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. And take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, in flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. That's the big event. The nation is finally released. Now, God was doing some things here. God was accomplishing some tasks. Number one, as we've talked about in quite a bit of detail in previous studies, God was making sure that Pharaoh and the Egyptians knew that he was the one true God. That was one of his purposes, one of the things he was trying to accomplish. And if you remember, this whole process, all the plagues, was sort of a contest between God and the false gods of Egypt. And who won the contest? Was it a contest? It wasn't. God obliterated them. God showed how vain those false gods were. And God finally broke Pharaoh. Pharaoh finally became convinced that he was God. And so we see Pharaoh letting his people go. That was one of the purposes that he had. There's another purpose, and I think this is interesting, and I think it's important. Through this whole process, God was judging the Egyptians for recent acts of atrocity and sin. There was practical retribution from God here against the Egyptians. And that's something I think you should know. The 10th and final plague, what happens to the Egyptians? The firstborn are killed. Now that sounds like a heavy-duty judgment, doesn't it? But what had the Egyptians done to the Israelites in recent years? What had they done to their babies? Remember, they were taking the babies and throwing them into the Nile River. That was practical retribution and punishment from God. I see God's purpose in that. I think it's interesting also what it says there in verse 35. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. I love that. The nation of Israel is leaving Egypt, and the Egyptians are giving them gold, giving them silver, giving them precious metals. Get it. Take it. Get out of here. They plunder the Egyptians and didn't even have to fight for it. Now, as I mentioned last week, what do you suppose that was? Payment. Payback. Back wages. They've been working for free for many years as slaves. And I think God gave them appropriate compensation. And you know God does that. God works in a purpose like that very practically to bring judgment and retribution. I think that's something for us to understand living where we do. You know how easy it is for us to take advantage of cheap labor and exploit cheap labor right here? I think you better be careful if you're involved in that activity, because God will give them back wages. God is fair. God is just. And many times he makes, you know, everything work out. So it'd be good to just treat people fairly. But the main purpose that God was trying to accomplish here, we see in the Exodus.
I want you to look down at verse 37. It says, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children, and a mixed multitude went up with them. Now, God's purpose through this Exodus, and most historians believe that this is the official birth of Israel as a nation. This is the event that kicks it off. This is their birth. 600,000 men come out, and that's just the men. If you include the women, the children, and the mixed multitudes, you get estimates between 2 and 2.5 million people coming out of Egypt at that time. The Exodus was the birth of the nation. That was when Israel was seen as an independent nation. They've come out of Egypt. And this was something that God has been trying to accomplish, call a nation that belongs to Himself. Now, how long did this take? Verse 41, or verse 40. The sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of that 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Listen, in God's sovereign, logical, reasonable plan for the people of Israel, He wanted them to be in Egypt for 430 years. He wanted that. He wanted them to spend time in Egypt for 430 years and even go through that affliction. Now listen, put yourself in their sandals, especially at the time when it started to get hard, when you're the slave, when they're coming for your baby. What are you thinking, sort of? God, where are you? What are you doing? What's going on? But unbeknownst to them, in the grander scheme of things, God is working a plan to make this people a great nation. In fact, if you remember, when the family of Abraham came into Egypt under Joseph, there was about 70 people in the family. In some 400 years now, there's 2.5 million coming out. That's amazing growth. And did you know that in Egypt, they were given the place to live of Goshen, which was a perfect place to live. And the Egyptians hated the Israelite people, the Hebrew people, so they sort of kept their distance. They were just allowed to live free there in Goshen, and they were built into a nation. And then towards the end, when it got hard, the slaves are beating on them. God was making them stronger, getting them ready for the journey out. So that was the plan. In fact, it's been said by historians, for 430 years, the nation of Israel was in gestation, in the womb. Then came the 10 plagues where they went into labor, and the Exodus is the birth of the nation of Israel, what God was wanting to accomplish. Do you believe that God has a plan like that? Are you, as a person who belongs to God, a part of His grand scheme in things? You are. As a member of the church, you are. God has a plan and God wants to do something with you and through you and with His church. And when those times come in your life where you can't figure out what God's doing in your life, you can hold on to the promise of Romans 8:28, for God is working for the good of those who love Him, of those who have been called according to His purpose. And you know what? I cannot guarantee you that you're going to understand everything that happens in your life. I cannot guarantee you. In fact, I could probably guarantee you that you won't. Because there are some things that happen in this life that just sort of make you go, right? But I'll tell you what, at times like that, just to know that God is reasonable, that God is logical, that God is rational, and that somewhere up there in the grand scheme of things, He's got a plan, and I'm a part of it. and everything's going to work out. That's enough to know. And that will keep you going. The nation of Israel is part of that. I think it's beautiful. It's easy for us to see, isn't it? As we read it. You know, living thousands of years later. It was tough for them when they were going through it, though, wasn't it? Well, this Exodus event was such an important event in the nation's history that God gave His nation laws and ordinances and memorials to remember this event by. And we see a few of them coming up in the next coming verses. What's the most popular one that you would think of right offhand? What ordinance? Passover feast, right? That's basically the Old Testament ordinance. Like the communion, like the Lord's Supper is the New Testament ordinance. Passover was something that they were to keep every year. It was a feast. They slaughtered a lamb. They ate and consumed the lamb. They had bitter herbs. They ate bread without leaven. It was very symbolic of all that happened on Passover, the original Passover. Well, look at some of the regulations that God gives them concerning this. Verse 43. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. And then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children out of Israel, children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Now I just want you to notice a couple of things about the Passover Old Testament ordinance. You're going to see that there are parallels to the New Testament ordinance of communion. First of all, it's very clear here, Passover was only for God's people. Only God's people could participate. Did you catch that in the text? There in verse 40. "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it." Nobody outside the religion, if you will, the nation of Israel, could partake of the Passover. Why? Because only God's people could take a part of it, because only they really knew the meaning behind it, and only they had a relationship with God who gave it to them to obey it. So it's very clear, only God's people could take part of it. What else do we see here, though? Anybody could become one of God's people. Anyone. Anyone outside the Jewish people. Anyone outside the Jewish faith could convert to that faith. They could become converted and proselytized into the nation of Israel. And then they would be allowed to partake. In fact, look, it spells it out very clearly in verse 48. "When a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land." So you could become a part of Israel and participate in Passover. Guys, what would you have to do? Go get circumcised. Yeah. You want to be pretty serious about doing that, right? The way to become an Israelite would be to first have the desire to, and then follow through by being circumcised, then you could become a part of the nation of Israel and partake of the Old Testament ordinance. Now, the reason I'm hammering that home is I want you to know tonight that God is not a racist. Did you know that God is not prejudiced? He's not. And it's very clear in the church, isn't it? Because we know that people from all tongue, all tribes, all nations, they can be a part of the church just by giving their lives to Jesus Christ. But did you know that God was not a racist in the Old Testament either? And, you know, people think that. They think that in the Old Testament, only the physical, the race of Jews could be saved. Not true. People say God thought Gentiles were pigs. Jews were his people. Not true. They were his people in a special way, but it was always God's intention to reach out to the Gentile nations. In fact, the nation of Israel was supposed to be evangelistic. Was supposed to be a nation that would reach out to others. In fact, I love the verse that Paul shared with us on Sunday in Isaiah chapter 46. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, it's always been in God's heart to reach out to all people, Old Testament and New Testament. And it's always been the responsibility of God's people to reach out to other people, to reach out to the world. And God loves all people, all colors, all races, all cultures. God loves Osama bin Laden. God loves the Muslim people. God loves the people in Afghanistan. There's a love for all of them. They're all to be a part. We're to reach out to all of them. Now, the same is true for the New Testament ordinance of communion. Did you know that communion is only for God's people? Only God's people can partake of the Lord's Supper. What do we do at the communion service? We partake of the bread and the wine, or if you're here, it's grape juice. The grape juice symbolizes the blood of Christ that was shed at the cross. The little wafer symbolize his body that was broken for us. And only God's people know what that really means. And we do it out of remembrance. We partake and we commune with the Lord. Communion service is not for people who don't know God. And only those who belong to God should partake of it. You don't partake of the communion service in order to get saved. You partake of it because you are saved and you know what it means. So it's closed. The communion service is a closed service for believers only. But what else is true? Anybody can become a person who belongs to God. Anyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves and asks them to be their Lord and Savior and to forgive them of their sins and understands what Jesus did on the cross and said, oh, I want it. Yeah, that person becomes a person of God, a child of God, and they're able now to participate in that ordinance. It's beautiful. And so we are to be looking out for that. In fact, you know, I'll pick on my dad. My dad's here tonight. And this is something that my dad has always hammered home with me. The way he's read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and other areas in the New Testament, he thinks one of the most evangelistic services in the church should be the communion service. And I think it's true because it says there, Paul says, as you participate in the communion service, you're proclaiming Christ's death until he comes. It's a way of picturing what Jesus did on the cross for others. And you know, I've found that at a communion service, you can really put people on the spot. You can put these elements before them and say, don't take. Unless... And then you give them an opportunity to understand the message of the gospel and to give their hearts to Jesus and to take communion for the first time as a believer. Very powerful. Very powerful way to proclaim the gospel message. That's one ordinance. Look at the next one.
verse 1 and 2 of chapter 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. Skip down to verse 11, as it speaks of it a little more. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? What are you doing with the firstborn here? That's not in the text. I'm just saying that. That you should say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This is another memorial. This is another law, the law of the firstborn. From this time forward, after the Passover, every firstborn son, human or animal, was to be what? Consecrated unto God. Set aside unto God. Dedicated unto God. Belonging to God. The firstborn son and the firstborn animal. Now, why would God do that? Well, it was symbolic, wasn't it? It was speaking again of this most important event in their history, the Passover night and the Exodus. You remember the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed. The firstborn of the Israelites were spared because the blood of the Lamb was found on their houses. Since their firstborn were spared, were saved, the firstborn after that point were to be dedicated unto the Lord. It would speak of that. It would help people to remember that. We also know that God called the nation of Israel His firstborn. He looked at the nation of Israel as His firstborn son. And so it was also symbolic of that. It's a very symbolic thing. And so it says in verse 14, when your sons ask you in time to come, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, but the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts, both. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So just something to help them remember what had happened and as a way to explain what happened on Passover night to future generations. But, you know, I see an interesting principle in this that has application for you and I as Christians. The law of the firstborn. As many of you already know, in those days, the firstborn was thought as the best, wasn't it? The highest. In fact, in our study in the book of Colossians, when we read that Jesus Christ was the firstborn over all creation, that doesn't mean he was born first. It means he was the highest. He's the most important. He's preeminent. And so in a real sense, what they were saying is, this is us giving God our best. And I think that's true. I think that's something that you and I as Christians should do. We should be willing to give our best to God, our firstborn, if you will. The Bible teaches to give God the first fruits of all our crops. Man, when a Christian is serving God, when a Christian is giving something to the Lord, it should be the best. The best. But too often, Christians give God leftovers. You notice that? You know, there's Christians that they take care of themselves all month long, get all their desires, all their wants, get everything out, and then whatever's left in the bank account. Oh, there's $5 left. Okay, let's give that to God. It's the leftovers. Or people, you know, when's the last time anybody ever bought new clothes for the charity?
Seriously, what do? Come on, I've done it too. I don't like this shirt anymore. It just doesn't fit me. I've outgrown. Let's give it to charity.
We should be giving God's best. We should be giving God our best. And I think that applies for us in service as well. Whenever you commit to serving God in some capacity, let that be your best. Don't give God leftovers. You know, there are some Christians that get involved in the church and just sort of treat church work as, well, you know, it's church work. Nobody's going to really count on me. Nobody's going to really care. No big deal if I show up, even though I committed. Listen, man, we're all busy and, you know, people working full time. I do believe that everybody should have at least some sort of a ministry in the church. And listen, do this for me. Pick one that you can be excellent at. Pick one where you can give God your best, where you can give Him your all. Why would you give God leftovers? What if George Bush came to your house? Would you serve him hot dogs? I mean, he is a Texan. He probably likes hot dogs, but. No, you'd probably fix some steak and get out your best china. And yet so many people give God second, third, fourth, fifth best leftovers. Let's give God our best. Whatever we are called to do in the church, let's go for it with all we have, with excellence. Let's do the other ordinance real quickly. Man, this is going slower than I... Verse 3. Chapter 13, the part that we skipped. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place." Here comes the next ordinance. "No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers and gave you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters." This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And again, it's something for the kids. It's something to help remember the event by. Verse 8, "You shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt.' It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, this is something that also went hand in hand with the Passover feast. The Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the week of Unleavened Bread, went together. On the first month of their religious calendar, Nisan, on the 10th day of that first month, a Passover lamb was selected. And interesting enough, that lamb would hang out in the house with them for 4 days, kind of become a pet to the family. But then on the 14th day, that lamb was slaughtered. And that night, the lamb was consumed. That was the Passover night. And then after the Passover, you had a 7-day period called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where the only type of bread that you could eat on that day was unleavened bread. In fact, you couldn't have leaven anywhere in the house. It had to be completely removed from your property. Now, how many of you know what leaven is? What is it? It's yeast. It's the thing that permeates through the dough and makes that dough all fluffy. So you get those good, you know, hot biscuits, the big rise, you know, that stuff. They weren't allowed to have any of that that was unleavened. And so what they were ate on that feast, that 7-day period, was matzah bread. Anybody seen matzah bread? Little flat cakes. That's what they did. And it was significant. It was a memorial. They did that to remind them of the fact that when they left Egypt, they had to do so very quickly.
They couldn't bring their bread that was leavened. And that's the whole point of that feast. Is there a lesson that we can learn from that as Christians? Put on your thinking caps. What is leaven a symbol of in the New Testament? Sin. Evil. Here God's people are being redeemed from bondage. They're now redeemed people. They're out of Egypt. And this event, they're supposed to be rid of all the leaven. The same is true for us as Christians, isn't it? As people who have been redeemed, we're to have the leaven removed from our lives. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it speaks of leaven in a local church. Some man who was claimed to be a brother in that church and was involved in sexual sin of some sort. Paul said that's leaven and it's leavening the whole church body. Get him out of there. Disfellowship him. Excommunicate him, actually. Hand him over to Satan. Jesus said, beware of the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. As believers now, those who have been redeemed, we got to be careful of sin in our life, habitual sin that can destroy us, just like sin in a church can destroy a local church. You know, how does yeast spread through dough? You know, it does so slowly and patiently, but absolutely and completely. Leaven will go in and it won't stop until it is completely permeated the entire loaf. And that is the cause, you know, sin and evil in a local church. If there's things going on in a local church, if people are involved in things that they shouldn't be, and if that isn't put to a stop, it can leaven the whole body. And so when we talk about church discipline and excommunication, you might think, whoa, that's pretty heavy, dude. But listen, it's pretty heavy if you don't. You can take down a whole local church. Those sins in our life, maybe the habitual sin, maybe the secret sin. It can spread through you. It will permeate you. It can lead you to destruction. So it's good to give those to the Lord, to get rid of the leaven. You know, as redeemed people, we're to act redeemed. We really are. When it comes to sin, it's a dangerous thing, but I want you to think of it this way for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. The idea is sin in the life of a believer is improper. It just simply shouldn't be there. It's not fitting. It's a fish on a bicycle. God has called us to be redeemed and belong to Him. And when you're sinning and when you're involved in these things willfully, knowing what you're doing, you're just acting like you're not. God has called you out of that stuff. Again, I'm going to pick on my dad again tonight. My dad's a West Point grad. You can, thank him later. He's a West Point grad. And he tells me a story I remember growing up as a kid. That at West Point, they were on the honor system because they were cadets. They were on West Point. And it was special. If you went to West Point, you were on this honor system. If you saw somebody cheating, you were responsible to report that person. You had to do it. So it wasn't like you were a snitch or anything. You were on the honor system. This was something that you had to do because you were a cadet, because you were a member of West Point. It was an honorable thing. You did it because you were honorable. And you were on the honor system, and that's what a West Point cadet does. It was fitting. In the same way, my brother and sister in Christ, it is fitting. It's proper for us to be in obedience to God, to be on the honor system with Him. You know, God can
kick those tough habits for you. He can do it. God can help you remove that leaven, and He wants to. It's fitting.
Well, let's move on, because I want us to... Oh, man, that went way too slow. I wanted to get all the way through chapter 14 tonight. What? Let's move on in the story, because now we're getting to the point where we're coming to the crescendo in the story. We're coming to the climax. This is the best part of the movie, you know, Ten Commandments. The sea is about to part, you know, the Prince of Egypt. Oh, this is it. We're getting to this great part. Watch how God leads His people as He leads them out of the land of Egypt. Now remember, 2.5 million people coming out of Egypt, Moses in charge, God leading them. Let's see how God leads them. Verse 17. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Now, if you got a Bible map out and you looked at the route that God brought His people on, you would think He was crazy. I'm serious. It was like total confusion. It's like God was leading them in this illogical way.
But we know He's logical. He's got a plan.
But it would look like they didn't know where they were going. You see, there was a route that they could have gone. God did not lead them by the way of the land of Philistines. They could have gone north out of where they were and traveled along this coastal highway right along the Mediterranean Sea, which brought them through the land of the Philistines. They could have made it to the land of Canaan 2 weeks tops. 2 weeks. 2.5 million people could have been there. God didn't lead them that way. God sent them south into the wilderness area, and it wouldn't have made sense. You would have looked at it and thought, that's crazy. But what do we see here? What's God doing? Why did He lead them that way? Right in the middle of verse 17. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. See, God knew if they went along that coastal highway, they'd have to go through the Philistine country. The Philistines would have gone to war. And God knew that His people were not ready for war yet at that time. And so God didn't allow them to go that way. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. That would have seemed illogical for you to go south, but God knew. Here's an example of God keeping His people from a trial because He knew that His people couldn't make it. He knew that they'd come back to Egypt. Let's go south. Listen, I think that is absolutely beautiful. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, many of you are familiar with it, it says, Christian, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Did you know God knows what you can take? God knows the temptations that you can get out of. God knows the trial. And He knew that His people couldn't take the coastal highway. They needed to go south. You know, that's comforting to me, folks. Every trial that I go through in life, every experience, every temptation or thing that I go through in life, if I'm going through it, God will give me a way out of it and God will get me through it because He put it in my life. He knows what I can handle. He knows what I can bear. He knows what I can stand up under. He knows my maturity level. Now, you might be thinking tonight, Terry, that's the last thing I want to hear, because I'm in a trial that's so hard. I'm about to drop dead here. I'm almost done.
listen to what the Word of God says. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of the escape, that you may be able to bear it. God will help you. God will strengthen you. God will get you through that trial. God will get you through that temptation. And He's got a plan, by the way. There's something that He's doing. Off they go. Verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Isn't that weird? How many of you know what's going on there? You Bible students? Anybody heard of Joseph? He was one of the patriarchs. And remember, he died like 300 years previously in Egypt. And on his deathbed, he said, when God visits you, and God brings you out of the land of Egypt to the land that He promised you, take my bones with you and bury me in the land. There they got a good memory, don't they? They're bringing the bones of Joseph. And by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. What an awesome thing. No question, God's visible presence, His supernatural manifestation. There He is, appearing before His people in a cloud by day and in a fire by night, and He would do so from that time forward all the way through the wilderness wanderings. So it's very clear that the living God is leading them, how illogical it might look to them at the time. But God is leading them. Now, be honest with me. Do you wish God led you like that today? Seriously. Wouldn't that be cool to get up in the morning, get yourself all ready, get your coffee out, go out the front door and spot the cloud? Get in your car and just, okay, Lord, where are we going? And there you go. Follow the cloud. He gets you to a park. You see some guy standing there in the park. The cloud rests right above that little guy. Go share the gospel with him. Or maybe you leave at night. There's the pillar of fire. Wouldn't that be neat? Would you like that? Did you know that God wants to guide you just like that today? How does He do that? His Holy Spirit, folks. And I want you to understand, listen, and I want to challenge your thinking tonight. The presence of the Holy Spirit in you is as real and as supernatural as a cloud by day and a fire by night. And He wants to lead you, and He wants to guide you, and He wants to direct you. Jesus Christ said of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus went on to say in John chapter 16, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. Do you believe that? Can God lead you by the power of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. And you know something? I think He wants to lead us supernaturally every day. The problem is, brother and sister in Christ, many of us aren't very in tune to Him. Many of us don't include Him. Many of us just sort of go our merry way. Does God want to guide His people? Absolutely. What do you think? Does He want them to be blind? Does He want His people running around like chickens with their head cut off? You know, you look at some folks and you might think that's craziness. God wants to guide you. God wants to lead you. And I'll tell you what, let's challenge myself as well. Let's seek Him. Let's include the Holy Spirit in our lives every day, all day. Let's be getting information from His Word. Let's be spending time in prayer. And let's look for Him to be opening doors. Look for Him to be leading us. I think it's beautiful. God has not only given His people a map, but He's also given His people a guide to help them interpret the map and live the map in their lives. It's beautiful. I had it all set to get all the way through the Red Sea crossing tonight. It's all right. There's a whole lot in chapter 14 that we're going to have to wait for. So I got you all excited about the crescendo. But we'll have to wait for a couple of weeks to get back to that. Let's end there. I want to challenge you tonight. Maybe you are in a situation in life that doesn't seem reasonable. You know, it just seems downright bizarre. You know, I believe that God has a plan and a purpose in your life. And I believe there's something that He wants to do. Let's trust Him. He is trustworthy. He really is. And His plan really is best. So we might as well submit ourselves to His plan anyways. People that don't end up like Pharaoh. If there's one guy in Scripture that you don't want to end up like, it's Pharaoh. Let's submit ourselves to Him. Father, we thank You that You do have a plan. And we trust that You have a plan, even at those times in life when we don't understand the plan. Even in those times in life when we're hurting. Maybe disappointed. Lord, I thank You that You have a grand design, a grand plan for Your church, Your people today. And what an awesome, wonderful thing it is to be a part of that group, Lord. Father, let us just all submit to You. And again, I pray, Lord, that all of us would live our lives in a way where we stay in tune with Your Spirit. Lord, help us to live supernatural lives in the power of Your Holy Spirit through Your direction. Comfort anybody here tonight who needs Your comfort. And let us leave this place tonight confident, trusting in You. In Jesus' name, amen.